This is an audio recording from Harvest Christian Fellowship in Riverside, California. For more teachings featuring Pastor Greg Laurie, email daily devotions, and the latest news from Harvest, please visit us online at harvest.org.
We surrender all the thoughts and the concerns and all the needs that we brought with us into this place this morning, and we lay them at your feet, knowing that you alone can meet those needs, can answer those needs. And Lord, we just ask that now as we sit with our Bibles opened, that our hearts and our ears would be opened as well. Lord, that you would be able to speak to us and through us, Lord. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Good morning. We are small, but we are mighty. Even those of you all the way in the back, I can still see you. Okay, chapter 12. Has anybody else besides me just been waiting to get to chapter 12? Here we are. Okay. You know, chapter 12 it's a turning point in this letter. And Paul clearly wanted it to be a turning point in the life of every Christian who reads it. Clearly, a turning point. Every topic that he has touched on in his letter up to this point, every question that he has asked and answered has brought us to this place this morning, to this chapter. And from reading Romans, I think it's safe to say that as we've been reading Romans, we have seen that Paul was passionate about two things, very passionate about sharing the gospel with the lost, and equally as passionate about teaching believers how to understand and live out grace by faith. It has all been about grace. I came across something that Chuck Swindoll had written, and it was so appropriate for this. He said, you know, just as the lost don't understand the gospel, the saved rarely understand grace. And I think of that, and I ask myself, you know, has studying Romans this year helped me understand grace a little bit? Has it helped you get a little bit better understanding of what grace is all about and how it works in our life? And my answer would be yes, and I trust yours as well. And I thought of it this way. Paul has been taking us on a guided tour of God's grace through this whole letter. He led us through all the dead-end trails and the superficial shortcuts that lost men follow. And then he showed us that open path that is God's grace. He took us through the cavernous chambers of legalism, where the air was stale and heavy, and then he brought us out into the open to breathe in the fresh air of God's grace. We passed through the hall of the ancients, didn't we? We saw that through Adam, sin entered the world, and through the second Adam, Jesus Christ, sin was paid for. We saw Abraham accepting the promise by what? By faith. We saw the nation of Israel turning away, and Isaiah crying out that the remnant would be saved. And through it all, we see God's grace. Paul took us past that empty prison that looked so familiar, those broken chains laying on the ground. And what did that sign say? Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under what? Grace. We've been to the courtroom where God has declared us righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior. We've been to the prayer room, escorted in by the Holy Spirit, who assures us that we belong to God. And he intercedes for us when we have no words. And he comforts us that everything is going to work out according to God's plan. All of this and more is what brings us to this place, this chapter, this morning. And at this point in our guided tour of grace, Paul stops and he says, you know what? Now it's time for you to respond. Ball's in your court. There is more in this chapter than we could possibly cover. Did you feel that way? Boy, I sure did. Every single verse begs to be explored in depth, and I'll bet you did quite a bit of that on your own. So I am going to, this week, rather than try to, I'm certainly not going to try to go through every single verse. I'm sure since you did that on your own that you'll be able to follow along with me. I'm just going to try to concentrate on one theme, one thread that I saw woven through all of these verses, and that's the title that I've given this message. It's the transforming power of God's love. You think, wait a minute, weren't we just talking about grace? Is there a difference? God's love. And that is what I see in this place, in this chapter. So let's start in verses 1 through 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Whole sermons, entire books have been written on these two verses, haven't they? And as I said, this chapter is a turning point. And if this chapter is a turning point, these verses are the hinge that the whole chapter, indeed the rest of the letter, turns on. And if we don't respond to Paul's plea in these first two verses, any effort to obey the rest of the commands will be shallow and short-lived. We'll fall flat on our face. So even as I stand here, I pray that the Lord will help us to hear the words, not just with our ears, but with our hearts, and that we will respond to this plea of Paul's. He says, therefore, I urge you, and I love that, I urge you, or I beseech you. And it's just the tone of that word. It's not like, listen, you guys, I'm telling you what you got to do. It's like, I plead with you. And it's just the same love that comes through. It's the pleading of the Holy Spirit. I plead with you. And he says, I plead with you that you would, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And you know what? That's where I stayed quite a bit this week, is in that phrase, the mercies of God. What mercies does he mean? By the mercies of God. What are you talking about, Paul? Of course, we know that it is everything that he has shared up to this point. It is justification, the fact that our sin has been forgiven, that we've been declared righteous before God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the mercies of God. It's living under grace and not under the law. It is that we are set free from the power of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, no guilt, set free from the power of sin. It is that we have been chosen by God, and he's shown us favor in this life and the promise of heaven, the hope of heaven. The mercies of God is that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. The mercies of God is that God is for us. Who can be against us? The mercies of God, nothing can separate us from God's love. All of these, the mercies of God, are God's gifts of his grace. And I'm going to use another phrase to describe, and it's the same thing. They're evidence of his unconditional love. The mercies of God, his unconditional love. And Paul pleads with us to be so persuaded by God's unconditional love that we offer ourselves completely back to him. And he says it's the reasonable thing to do. And when he says that, the reasonable thing to do, he isn't saying, you know what, that is the most logical choice you could make, although it is. But it's more than that. That's not quite what he's saying there. The reasonable thing, or in the New American Standard, it says your spiritual service of worship. What does that mean? It means conscious worship that springs from a grateful heart, in contrast to just going through the motions, you know, doing the automatic religious ceremony that the nation of Israel had gotten into. That's the difference. You're reasonable. In other words, that you're reasoning it through. You realize you're aware of why and who you worship. Simply put, when we realize that God loves us, let me say it this way, when you realize that God loves you and has always loved you with all he is, why would you hold back any part of yourself from him? And that's really our first point. The transforming power of God's love, what? It changes our reason for living. J. Hudson Taylor, he was a missionary to China many years ago. And he said this very interesting thing, and I'm just going to basically paraphrase it, though. He said, you know what? If you are living an unsatisfied life, you can probably trace it back to an unsurrendered will. Let me say that again. If you're living an unsatisfied life, you can probably trace it back to an unsurrendered will. And I'm going to have to raise my hand and say amen to that. And instead of pulling these verses all apart and examining each word and phrase, which I'm sure you already have done, I just want to tell you what I know to be true about these verses and share a little bit from my own experience how I know they're true. I was raised in a Christian family. My father was a preacher. And when I was about 6 years old, as we called it back then, I walked forward to ask Jesus into my heart. And I remember it so clearly. It was just before Easter, so it was right about this time of year. And my dad had preached about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. And I had this little picture Bible. It was Bible and Pictures for Little Eyes. And my mom had opened it to the page, and I was looking at the picture and listening to him talk about Jesus dying on the cross. And I knew that I wanted him to be my Savior. And so I remember kind of sitting there waiting, and my mom played the organ, so I kept looking over to get permission to get up, because you know you don't get up in church. And she's like, yes, you know, so I got up and I walked forward, and I told my dad, I want Jesus in my heart, and he prayed with me, and I remember it so clearly. And as I turned around and I walked back to my seat, and I didn't use it in these words exactly, but this is what the thought process was in my mind. I want Jesus to be my Savior, but I'm not sure about him being my Lord. Now, I know you think, wow, 6 years old? Well, I was raised in church, and I already had a pretty, even at that age, a pretty clear idea of what it meant to give your life to Jesus. I got it every time a missionary came to town and stayed at our house and sat down and said, honey, even if God calls you to go to Africa, you know, even if he tells you you're not going to get married, all these, and this is what I thought of. And in my mind, you surrender your life, you give your life to Jesus, he's going to make you do something you don't really want to do. So yeah, I wanted him to be my Savior, but I was pretty sure I could be in charge of my own life. So as I grew up, I learned to love God. I learned more about Jesus, and I did love him, and I loved him with my mind the best way I knew how. And I tried to live like a Christian, but it got harder. You know, it got harder as you get older. And I never really wanted to let go of the Lord. I never in my life wanted to let go of the Lord, but I still did things my way. But he kept on loving me. He kept on loving me, and every time I came back broken, his arms were open wide. And I spent a lot of years loving him at arm's length, if that's possible. You think about it, it's like, yes, I love you. You know, and I loved him the best I knew how, but all I could do was arm's length. But then there came a moment, and I know this is going to sound kind of corny, but hey, it's the Lord. There came a moment when I fell in love with him. You know what I'm talking about? Very different thing, isn't it? I remember that just as clearly. I was sitting at my sewing machine. I was sewing, and my kids were taking a nap, and my husband was at work, and all was right with the world, and I just felt so happy, and I just thought, this is just amazing. I'm so happy. My life is so blessed, and I don't know why God has blessed me this way. I know I don't deserve it, you know, and just all these thoughts are going through my mind, and then it couldn't have been more real if the Lord had not just walked up behind me and put his arms around me and said, it's because I love you. And it hit me. It just poured over me in that unconditional love. And I thought, that's what it's all about. And you know, everything in me responded. And I fell in love. And all I wanted to do was to be his completely. And that's the day that my reason for living changed. And it wasn't about trying to find happiness anymore. I'd already found it. It was right there in front of me and inside of me and all around me. It wasn't about finding happiness anymore. Now it was about pleasing the one who loved me unconditionally. It was like, ah. It was just an amazing thing. I went from being a person who would say, okay, God, what are your rules? To saying, Lord, what is your will? Big difference. And just about that time, you know, I was thinking around those years, it was not exactly the same time, but there used to be a song that was pretty popular, and it was actually taken, most of the words were taken from Romans, and the phrase, the line that I loved the most, was taken from Romans 2:4, and the song says, it's your kindness that leads us to repentance, O Lord. Knowing that you love us, no matter what we do, makes us want to love you too. And that, ladies, is the only way, isn't it, that we can present our bodies, that we can lay ourselves down on that altar. It's love. What will keep a living, breathing sacrifice from squirming off the altar? Only love. And it is our love to him, but where does it come from? It's the transforming love that he has given us before. It's that magnetic love that he's just, I'm just going to draw you to me. I love you. I love you. And there's not anything you can do to resist that. That's an unconditional surrender. And that's the day, that's how my transformation began. I wish I could tell you that, oh yes, well no, I don't wish I could tell you. That would be, you know, it went smooth from there on. No, the road got really, really bumpy and the way got really, really dark. And I even think, now that's even God's grace, that by his grace, he brought me to that place before I went through the storm. I don't think I would have made it otherwise. And he knew that. That's God's grace too. But something began that day and it continues to this day. And that's the thing about transformation. It is a process, isn't it? We are continually being transformed. And yet, there's something very permanent about it. Think about a butterfly. Have you ever seen a butterfly turn back into a caterpillar? Uh-uh. So there's something about transformation. It happens. And from that point on, and I can't explain it as well as J. Oswald Sanders, so I'll just tell you how he explained it. This transaction, once completed, life can never be the same. You will still be the same frail vessel of clay with many human limitations, but with this difference, the indwelling Holy Spirit now has unhindered sway and can work mightily in you. That's transformation. So how do you keep that living sacrifice, which is not something you bring to God, it's you. How do you keep from squirming off that altar? Only by God's transforming love. Only love can hold us there. So I want to ask you this morning, can you do this for me? In your Bible where it says, by the mercies of God, would you underline that? And would you take time, sometime during this day, this week, when you think about it, to go back and think about what that means. Think about all that is packed into that phrase and let it sink in. By the mercies of God, this is the evidence of God's unconditional love for you. And go back to it every time you feel yourself slipping back into an unsurrendered will. And we're going to move on, but let me say just one thing. If you find that you've got business to complete with the Lord in these first two verses, if this is the place where you're struggling, keep listening, but realize that this is where you need to stay until you can say, yes, I do surrender all. And that isn't a one-time thing, is it? It's continually coming back and saying, I surrender it again. Oh, something new, and I surrender that too. But if you feel like you've got unfinished business with the Lord in these first two chapters, ladies, let that be where you plant for a while. But moving on, the second thing, this thread that I see, the transforming power of God's love, is that it changes the way we think about ourselves and about others. In verses 3 through 5, Paul says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." Paul's pretty straight to the point here, isn't he? He basically just says, you know what? Don't overestimate yourself. That's it. Don't overestimate yourself. And then he finishes the sentence by saying, God has given to each a measure of faith. That's another phrase that I thought, well, just what does that mean? A measure of faith. Does that mean that some people get more faith than others? What this phrase basically in context here means is a measure of faith means confidence in your worth and your purpose to God. And God gives everyone that measure. Every believer has been given that measure where God, through his Holy Spirit, coming to live inside of us, says, you know what? You are valuable to me. I love you. You are worthwhile to me. Confidence of your worth and your purpose to God. So a simple paraphrase of this section would be, don't have the opinion that you are more useful to God than someone else. I think that's pretty much what Paul was saying. Don't be of the opinion that you're more useful to God than somebody else. It's our natural human tendency to overestimate, isn't it? We overestimate the value of our house. We overestimate the value of our car. We overestimate the value of our talents sometimes. We certainly, as a culture, overestimate the value of being seen. You know, we overestimate the status of celebrities, you know? And even in church has its own celebrities, doesn't it? But we need to be very careful that we don't carry in what I've always thought of as like, you know, we still got that high school mentality, you know? Are you on the A list? Are you on the B list? You know, and we can carry that tendency in, you know, that, you know what, everybody knows my name, you know, and that kind of an attitude. And Paul is saying here, the Holy Spirit through Paul is saying, there's no place for that in the body of Christ. Don't think that you are more important or that you are someone that God would use more. You're more useful than someone else. This kind of thing, it's pride, isn't it? And we think of pride, that verse is to all the people who are always, you know, tooting their own horn. It's also to the people who are always, you know, kind of saying, I'm really more, you know, they should just give me a chance. You know, I've got it and nobody's noticing. You know, it's the same thing, isn't it? It's just two sides of the same coin. Pride prevents unity and teamwork. You know what? Where there's pride, there's competition. And where there's competition, there's not unity, is there? It prevents unity and teamwork, and that's what the body of Christ is all about. Unity and teamwork. And I love the way he says it. We who are many, there's a lot of variety going on here, are one body, unity in Christ, and individually members one of another. In other words, we're dependent on one another. We're all very different, but we're all one, and we all need each other. And that's the lesson here. And then Paul lists some, but not all, of the spiritual gifts. In verses 6 through 8, he says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy or preaching the word of God, according to the proportion of his faith. If service in his serving, or he who teaches in his proportion, or he who teaches, excuse me, in teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, we can look at these and we can realize that some of these gifts must be exercised more openly than others, right? I mean, it's just the nature of what the gift is, but that's not what Paul is emphasizing here. And even as he's pulling out these, it's almost like a random, you know, I'm thinking of these. That's not what he's pulling out here. What he is emphasizing, it's what he's thinking about, is the end result. You can even see it in the way that he words it, that he's thinking, how does this benefit the whole body? Gifts are given to individuals, but it is meant to benefit the whole body. Nobody's given a spiritual gift, you know, to wear. That's not what it's for. He's thinking, how does this benefit the whole body? And that's what we should be thinking too when we are exercising that gift. And that goes both ways there again. When God is whatever the gift or gifts that God has given you, when you're exercising them, that you would be just be concentrating, thinking, how is this going to benefit that person, the body, whatever. You're looking out. You're thinking about your gift, not just, you know, do I look good while I'm doing this, you know? Or is somebody going to think this is really impressive? That's what it means here. And the best way to keep an honest estimate of ourselves, especially in using our gifts, is to keep our eyes on Jesus. That's the best way to estimate ourselves in any way, isn't it? To keep our eyes on Jesus. Ephesians 4:16 says, Christ is the head of the body. It is under his direction that the whole body is fitted and joined together perfectly. And as each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts to grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. That's the goal. And if we get a little bit confused, we remember who's the head of the body, and we keep our eyes on Jesus. So now let's come to the third, and it's the last point that I see, the last thread going through these verses. The transforming power of God's love. Number three, it changes the way we behave. That word transformation, if you looked it up, you saw it was metamorphosis. That's where we get our word, metamorphosis. And of course, I can't help but think of butterflies. That change, you know, that's going on. And I thought about this cartoon that I saw some years ago. I really wish I had clipped it out. It's really funny, but it's just up in here now. I can't show you a picture of it. But the cartoon, there's these two caterpillars just lumbering along, you know. They're down on the ground. They're just lumbering along. And then you see they look way up in the sky like we do when we see those jets go by and there's a butterfly. And the one caterpillar looks at the other and says, there is no way you'd ever get me up in one of those things. And I think, you know what? Isn't that funny? But that's a lot of times how we are. We don't think we could ever change. We don't see how we could possibly change. And as you look at this little to-do list that Paul gives us, We couldn't possibly change, could we, without the transforming power of God's love. These, I think, are the most difficult verses in this chapter, not because they need explaining, and I won't try to do that, but because, well, this is where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? This is where self-sacrificing love becomes the order of the day. It's like as we're trying to work our way through these verses, I think that inevitably we'll find that we need to go back to verses 1 and 2 and just lay down on the altar again. These are difficult verses, but we need to look at them. And I want us to notice something else before we read these verses. Paul isn't talking about spiritual gifts anymore. Did you notice that? The gifts, every gift is not for every believer. But all these commands, they're given to all Christians. No Christian is exempt from this point. And so verses 9 through 13, I saw those and I thought, you know what? That's love in action. That's how it helped me to kind of think about it. That's love in action. Let's read 9 through 13, and I'm reading from the New International Version. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need and practice hospitality. And incidentally, hospitality isn't just in your home. It's that having that hospitable attitude. Notice something about these verses. Every one of these actions must be worked from the inside out. What I mean by that is they all begin with an attitude, and then the attitude works itself into action. Do you see that? So these things don't just automatically pop up, do they? And the struggle we have often is not in the doing of the thing, it's in the attitude that we have. And in Philippians 2:5, Paul said, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he emptied himself and he took on the form of a bond servant, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient. That's always the place where our attitude needs to start, isn't it? Humbling ourselves by becoming obedient. So love in action. Action that begins with attitudes. And then the last verses, 14 through 21. And I looked at these and I thought, you know what? That's love under pressure. Read with me, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. Don't take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. And in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Which incidentally is not the point. You're not doing it to heap burning coals. That's just what will happen. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There isn't enough time to go through all those, but you know what? I trust that these verses, you know, these and the ones before it, you know, the Holy Spirit, as only he can, has probably shot a couple of arrows into the heart, and they've met their mark, haven't they? You know You know the ones that the Lord is speaking to you this morning. But in these verses, love under pressure, notice something, that each situation that Paul describes here requires us to respond in a way that takes us completely out of our comfort zone. It's pressure. It's not easy to bless and pray for someone who's making your life miserable, is it? We don't always feel like rejoicing. Sometimes we have no idea how to mourn. We'd rather not associate with people we don't enjoy. And we want to get even. And who wants to help their enemy? You know, that human tendency. And these situations require us to respond in a way that takes us out of our comfort zone. And there is, flat out, no way that we can obey these things, can do these things. And yet, God allows these kinds of pressures to come into our life so that He can do those things through us. See the first two verses. We need to lay ourselves down and let Him do that. The pressure presses us. It'll either press us away from God or it'll press us into God. Your choice. We feel our helplessness and our complete dependence on Him when we find ourselves in a place where we look at these verses and go, okay, that one's going to be a tough one to obey. I read another this is what it says. Be afraid to complain of circumstances which God has ordained on purpose to work out in you the very image and likeness of His Son. Let me say that again. Be afraid to complain of circumstances which God has ordained on purpose to work out in you the very image and likeness of His Son. These love under pressure commands. You know what? I look at them, I think, you know what? Those are why me moments, aren't they? Why me? Why me? And you know what God's answer is? I found it right there in the Bible. Philippians 2, 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why? So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, whom you appear as lights in the world. Do you need any other reason? We don't. To do all things without grumbling or disputing. These are challenging verses in this chapter, aren't they? This chapter, in one way, it sort of just wraps its arms around you and makes you feel good, and then at the same time, it's like, okay, now get out there and do something about it. I love that when you think of Jesus in the last night that He was with His disciples, and there was a lot of grumbling and complaining going on up there, one of the last things He said to them is, you know what? By this, all will know that you're My disciples. If you tell them, if you wear a badge, you know, if you strut around. No, by this, all men will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another. And then He showed them how it worked. He showed them love on His knees when He got down and He washed their feet and He served them. And that's what it's all about, isn't it? That's what this chapter is about. The transforming power of God's love in our lives that allows us graciously to fall in love with Him beyond our wildest imagination and to continually come back and say, here I am, I'm yours. And then to take that love out and that same sacrificial attitude, you know, if you've done it unto one of these, the least of these, you've done it unto Me. Kind of a thing where we realize that I can't tell the Lord, I surrender it all, I give You all of me, but you believers, you know, when I get around to it, it doesn't work that way, does it, ladies? And that is why this is a pivotal chapter, a turning point in our life. And I pray for each of us this morning that God will, just as I said, shoot that arrow right to that spot. We'll feel that, we'll know it, and we'll obey. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your grace, your unconditional love, those mercies that we wake up in the morning, Lord, and there they are. It's still with us. You're still with us. Today we are still forgiven. Today we are still chosen. Today we still have the Spirit dwelling within us. Today we still have the hope of heaven. Lord, all these mercies are unfailing and they're unconditional. How could we do anything but give you everything right back? But Lord, you know how difficult that is. You know the challenges. And Lord, I pray for every woman in this room. I venture to say every one of us has our hands wrapped around something that we're struggling with to let go of and give to you. Lord, by your grace, pry our fingers open, and we will discover the transforming, the life-changing power that comes from just surrendering everything to you. And in that, we will give you glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.